of Seventh-day Adventism, and we are going to discuss Ellen G. White. She really is the architect, prophetess, leader of Seventh-day Adventists. And here is the deal. For those who want to argue that they are evangelical from the SDA, they have to put Ellen G. White in a normal category, that she just wrote things and they were just her opinions. She's not the interpreter of Scripture. Except that Seventh-day Adventists have always maintained that. That is the tension. And to be honest with you, there are many even to this day that would argue with us that she is the prophetess. And when we think about a prophet or a prophetess in the Scriptures, if someone claimed to be a prophet, they were expressing that God revealed truth to them, that they were the mouthpiece of God, and that the message from them was infallible. Well, there are tests that we go through. Should we test it? Should we test those things? Not only do we have a right, but we have a responsibility to test those things. And what is it that we test? Well, we first test their claims and their quotes. We test their prophecies to see if they are fulfilled. Then we test their character. And finally, we test their consistency. Just like to begin with reading Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. We've talked about this numerous times, and I'm really glad that we have. This is something that we need to keep talking about, especially in today's movement where people are self-proclaimed prophets. And if they claim to be a prophet, they are claiming to be the mouthpiece of God. Thus saith the Lord. That's what we see in the Old Testament. That's what we see with the apostles. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 says, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?" Meaning through a prophet. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord, meaning thus saith the Lord, you're not a prophet if you're not claiming it's God's message. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Do not fear him. Do not worry about anything he will supposedly curse you with. Now, what is the test? If God said it, it absolutely is going to come to fulfillment. Because God can do all things. God knows not only the future, but brings about the future when it's in the present. Because he's omnipotent and no one can thwart him. So when he spoke to a prophet and gave the prophet his message, that message was 100% accurate. Well, where does Ellen G. White fit in? And again, we have a right to do this, a responsibility to do this. We've done it with Joseph Smith, with the Mormon Church, as he claims those things. So it's not that we're trying to be haters, but we are trying to pursue truth. And should we know the truth, not only will the truth set you free, but the truth is what gives us access to the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So if I don't have that truth, then I am in trouble. Well, with that, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I think your word is clear. Father, there isn't any of us that are infallible in our preaching and teaching anymore, and me as well. But Father, if someone claims to be a prophet, if they claim that they've received revelation from you and that a church is supposed to follow all that they say and do, Lord, we have a responsibility before you to check that out so that our people are not taken down a fallacious road. Give us wisdom tonight, Lord. May it be in a spirit of love, but may it be in a spirit of truth. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, we're going to look at several things here. We're going to look at Ellen White's status as a prophetess. We're going to look at Ellen White's failed prophecies, which already disqualifies her. We're going to look at Ellen White's plagiarism. You can't say I received a revelation from God and copy it from someone else. And then we're going to look at Ellen White's other paradoxes. And by paradox here, I mean inconsistencies. All right, well, let's pick it up. Let's talk about Ellen G. And there's a picture of her. Let's talk about her claims. Now, by the way, just to know, if you were to talk to someone or even read some of the writings on some of the websites, they would say she does not claim to be a prophetess. And some of the writings actually say things like, it's not me, it's the Lord. But we have a problem because she does claim to be a prophetess. And the very fact that on one side she says she's a prophetess and on the other hand she's not, we already have a problem. But let's listen what she has to say. And I don't have all of the quotes up here, but I have some, but you have them on your paper. All right. She said, the Holy Ghost, that's the Holy Spirit, is the author of the scriptures and of the spirit of prophecy. What's the spirit of prophecy? In their definition, Ellen G. White's writings. Look at this next quote. Came from Questions on Doctrine. It says that the gift of the spirit of prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church. Let's stop right there. Okay, so they're saying they alone are the remnant. All other churches are false. And that is a mark of cults. We see cults doing that. Now, let's read on. They, the Seventh-day Adventists, recognize that this gift was manifested in the life and ministry of Ellen G. White. So when they say the phrase, the spirit of prophecy, they're talking about her writings. Because when it says the Holy Ghost is the author of Scripture, absolutely. And if they meant the prophets of old and that which was written in the scripture, it would be a redundant quote. But they're saying that the Holy Spirit is the author of scripture and her writings, which is putting them on the same level. In fact, she is going to be the interpreter of scripture. She's going to be the revealer. God is going to reveal things to her that she is going to reveal to others. Well, there's some other quotes that I have. And you will see it becomes very clear. And I've only picked out some. There are many, many others. She said, God has outlined his plan in his word. And in the testimonies he has sent to his people. Now, the word testimonies here, the way this is used is not referring to the scriptures. Again, that'd be redundant, wouldn't it? Well, God has outlined his plan in his word and also in his testimonies, which is his word. No, the phrase testimonies, according to Seventh-day Adventism, it again, is the writings of Ellen G. White. Look at this next quote. For the future, I shall not belittle the testimonies that God has given me to make explanations to try to satisfy such narrow minds, but shall treat all such questions as an insult to the Spirit of God. Do you get it? Do you catch that? So she's saying the testimonies is that which God has given to her. And when people question that, they don't insult her. They're insulting the Holy Spirit who is giving her infallibly revelation for these testimonies. And we'll see the word testimonies throughout her writings and the word spirit of prophecy. We'll see that in the writings of others. But let's read some of the other things that she said. Number three, in the testimonies sent to Battle Creek, I have given you the light God has given to me. Now, if I'm preaching on a passage, I'm doing my hermeneutics, studying with Bible principles, and I give you what I believe is the correct interpretation. I looked to other commentaries, good men, making sure that I'm not sawing the branch off on the wrong side. But I will never tell you that God gave this to me. Okay? I will never say God gave this to me as a revelation. We have the revelation of God. It's God's word. She says, I have given you the light God has given to me. In no case have I given my own judgment or opinion. Okay, well, there you have it. She's saying this is from the Lord. This testimony is from the Lord. She writes a little sarcastically, I have enough to write of what has been shown me without falling back on my own opinions. You are doing as the children of Israel did again and again. Instead of repenting before God, you reject His words and attribute all the warnings and reproof to the messenger whom the Lord sends. She is equating her words with the Word of God. And if they're having problems and going against what she says, then they're attributing the warnings and reproof to the messenger whom the Lord sends, which would be her. Well, look at number four. I beg of you, for Christ's sake, to consider what I say to you. For I say it not of myself, it is the word of God to you. Wow. Do you know what would happen if I were to say that this Sunday from the pulpit? I would be excommunicated. The shotgun, exactly right. And rightly so. And how can you say that her writings, how could she say that her writings are the word of God to them and then say, no, I'm not a prophetess in some other passages? And that's what they'll argue. They'll keep arguing with you. And I think it's somewhat deceitful. I remember years ago talking with someone from the Latter-day Saints, and they were saying they believed in the deity of Christ, meaning that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Well, I know that they didn't, but he kept arguing with me, and he would say things like, no, 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 we believe in God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're not listening for it, it'll go right over your head. Oh, I guess they do believe. Well, finally, I gave him some of his own writings in Mormonism. I said, do you agree with the leaders of Mormonism? Yes, I do. So you don't believe in the deity of Christ. And I said, why in the world would you sit here and try to deceive me that you do? That's what I kind of feel like is going on here. There's another one. It says, you know, if it's just her opinion, then it is possible to be wrong in your opinion. God forbid that we should ever do that. But, I'm not talking about salvation or believing that the Bible is God's word, but in an interpretation. Pray to God we would be like John MacArthur. If there was ever a time, and there was a time when he interpreted something and then someone questioned him, and the next week he realized he was wrong, and he taught it again from the other perspective. But that's not what she says. She says, I am now looking over my diaries and copies of letters written for several years back. I have the most precious matter to reproduce and place before the people in testimony form. See, that's testimonies. While I am able to do this work, the people must have things to revive past history that they may see that there is one straight chain of truth without one heretical sentence in that which I have written. This, I am instructed, from who? God, is to be a living letter to all in regard to my faith. So she claims that what she wrote was not heretical. She claims that what she wrote was from the Lord. That makes her a prophetess. And the SDA, the majority of SDA doesn't have a problem calling her a prophet. She's always been a prophet. It's just in, you know, recent years, I was talking about the little dialogue going on between, Walter Martin and the SDA. Well, when they start getting pushed, they start moving their words and definitions to make it fit in. Well, here's what the church itself claims about her. Those were her own self-claims. Well, what does the church say? I mean, shouldn't the church come out and say, no, Ellen, you're not a prophet or a prophetess? No. It says, it is from the standpoint of the light that has come through the spirit of prophecy, which is, i.e., Mrs. White's writings, that the question will be considered, believing as we do that the spirit of prophecy is the only infallible interpreter of Bible principles, since it is the Christ, through this agency, giving real meaning of his own words. This is saying that Ellen G. White, in her writings, which is the spirit of prophecy, is the only infallible interpreter of Bible principles. So when we see some of those doctrines that don't line up with the Bible, that's where we say, no, she's not a prophet. Look, she violated Scripture. And then here's one, which is almost, you can kind of see the way that they backpedal, but they don't backpedal. Okay, watch. The writings of Mrs. E.G. White were never designed to be an addition to the canon of Scripture. Not the 67th book of the Bible. But they are, nevertheless, the messages of God to the remnant church and should be received as such, as the same as were the messages of the prophets of old. Bingo. They understand the prophets of old. The prophets of old spoke God's message infallibly. Or Deuteronomy 18 says you can put that false prophet to death. And they are saying that she is on the same level as these Old Testament prophets, which means she claims to be a prophetess. Now, since one of the tests is to see if the prophecies that are made don't come to fruition, then they are indeed a false prophet. Now, let me be clear, we understand that not every prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled yet. But a large portion of them have been fulfilled to the absolute T. Should I doubt whether the rest of them in Scripture will be fulfilled? I would be foolish if I did. But what about someone like a Joseph Smith or some of these would-be prophets, like when the group of prophets came out not too long ago and said, don't worry, COVID is not going to last. Don't worry, I've cast out the demon of COVID. That actually was a very big black eye to that movement claims that they have a revelation from God. Well, what about Ellen G. White? Well, listen to what is said here. In her most renowned book, I think I have this one here. In her most renowned book called The Great Controversy, and there is a great controversy about the great controversy, E.G. White stated in regard to future events, as the Spirit of God has opened to my mind the great truths of His Word. Remember, only she can interpret it infallibly because she's the Spirit of prophecy. The great truths of His Word and the scenes of the past and the future, I have been bidden to make known to others that which has thus been revealed. Okay, she's not just given a commentary on the past. She has had revelation concerning the future. That's what she says in her own book. Now, do they come to fruition? Well, if you think the beginning history was a little shaky when Mr. Miller made his prophecy of the second coming and then it didn't come, and then one of the other men of the SDA, even though it wasn't completely the SDA, it was called the Advent at that time because they were predicting the second coming of Christ, they did it again. And when that happened, they called it the Great Disappointment. And you would think that never again would they claim and predict the second coming of Christ. Well, Ellen G. White predicts the second coming of Christ more than those guys involved in the Great Disappointment. So I begin with this first one here, which is from a friend, Lucinda Burdick, a friend of Ellen's. Of course, I'm sure that the SDA says, no, she's not a friend. But she writes this. She pretended God showed her things which did not come to pass. At one time, she saw that the Lord would come the second time in June 1845. Now, you remember 1844 was the great disappointment. The second time they predicted that Jesus was going to come. When June came and went, EGW stated that it was the next September that the Lord was coming. And they always do that. There's some reason why He didn't come, even though God revealed to me they were going to come. He didn't come. Well, because it was a heavenly advent, an advent in the sanctuary. They're still doing that to this day when they have when they try to predict the second coming of Christ. And there are a number of these. It's not just one or two. I mean, there are a number, but I did not quote all of them. And it was kind of like the problem was, oh, it's not this month. It's going to be next month. And then, oh, it's not next month. It's going to be the month after. In January of 1849, so 4 years later, she's still doing it. I saw some. This would be in the spirit of prophecy, kind of what she said in the beginning. You know, God revealed this. I saw some looking too far off for the coming of the Lord. Time has continued on a few years longer than they expected. Can I just say, than everybody expected? Therefore, they think it may continue a few years more. And in this way, their minds are being led from present truth out after the world. What does that mean? No, we're not waiting more years. This is happening soon. She keeps doing it. And she repeated these things throughout 1849 and 1850. But one writes this in about the 1856 conference. So she's still doing it in 1856. And look what she says. Well, it's also some commentary from the non-SDA.org. Okay, so it is a good website to check out. I'm sure they don't like it. And then there's also another website called answeringadventism.com. Also a very, very good, actually a lot of content on that. This young man was a former Seventh Day Adventist, and I didn't hear his full testimony, but he talks about salvation by grace through faith and denies their works. Okay, the most spectacular of her failed prophecies was a specific prediction made at an 1856 conference attended by 67 believers. This statement was later published in the book Testimonies and received widespread attention within the SDA church. Mrs. White claims she was shown in vision that some of those present at the 1856 conference would be translated, meaning would be taken to heaven. She writes, "I was shown the company present at the conference," said the angel. "Some here are food for worms. Some subjects of the seven last plagues. Some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus." So she is even saying that in the lives of these people that were at this conference, Christ will come in their lifetime. And so if I could just say, you know, it's not just you make a prediction of the second coming of Christ and we get so used to them and go, oh, well, you know, they're crazy. No, they're a false prophet. They are prophesying one of the most great advents that are going to happen, the second coming of Christ. When? I don't know. Again, we read in Matthew, let me read it, 24. "For no one knows about that day or hour." No one. Well, what about Ellen G. White? No one. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels. So the angelic beings who do have a greater knowledge than men, they don't know. But Ellen G. White does. "Nor the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but only the Father." And again, to explain that, that doesn't mean that Christ is not God the Son. It just means that in his humanity, he does not know all things. In his deity, he knows all things. And you say, well, that sounds like a hard thing to grasp. It is, but it's taught in the Scripture. It's very clear. It's very clear in the Scriptures when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claimed to be the great I am. And yet we know he had a birth. We know that he grew in wisdom and stature. So we see both of those truths there. But in his humanity, he did not know the day or the hour. But Ellen G. White does. So it proves that she is not a prophet. And anyone who predicts the coming of Christ, and there's a long list, I mean, it's been going on a long time, shows that they're false prophets. Now, when we go to the apostles would say it is near. And they quite possibly thought it was going to happen in their lifetime, but they didn't predict when it was going to happen. They didn't give a date. They didn't give a day. They didn't give an hour. But Ellen G. White did. Well, there are other prophecies that would also put her in a category of a false prophet. Very interesting. She predicted that Jerusalem would have no future. The city itself. It says, "Then I was pointed to some who are in the great error of believing that it is their duty to go to old Jerusalem and think they have a work to do there before the Lord comes." There is a bit of sarcasm with her. There's a bit of sarcasm, like if for some reason she didn't think that they should go to Jerusalem, all of a sudden, out comes a prophecy. "I saw that Satan had greatly deceived some in this thing. You're deceived by Satan. I saw it. And it's without error. I also saw that old Jerusalem never would be built up, and that Satan was doing his utmost to lead the minds of the children of the Lord into these things now in the gathering time. Well, I just want to point out, do you also see that she's talking about the Lord coming at this time? But she's saying old Jerusalem will not be built. And so it was foolish for these SDA members to go over and share the gospel, because the Lord was coming, proclaim the coming of the Lord, predicting the coming of the Lord. And she said, no, don't do that, because old Jerusalem will never be built up. Well, old Jerusalem is built up, especially when they became their own independent nation. And a lot has been built up. And then plus the fact of archaeology. Before I went over there, I had the naivety to believe that, archaeology is old and it's basically over. Oh, my word. I mean, it is on fire over there. Every time the spade hits the dirt, they are finding something. And, it's being rebuilt, and they're building up even some of the locations that are in the Old Testament, and they find the foundation and they're building it up a little bit so that you have an idea of what it was like and also the credibility of the Bible. But she said future would not be built up. So that's false. That's false. That her fulfillment did not happen because it was built up. And then she makes a comment, since this was during the time around the Civil War, she makes the comment that England will attack the United States and the United States will be no more. In 1862, she predicted that when, not if, the SDA has a habit of saying her prophecies weren't real prophecies, they were conditional. If this happens, well, when England does declare war against the North during the Civil War, when England does declare war, all nations will have an interest of their own to serve, and there will be a general war and general confusion. The result will be that this nation, now this is commentary on what she said, not by me, the result will be that this nation, the United States, will be humbled into the dust. By the way, that's from her testimonies. And by the way, guess what she did? She tagged on along there the second coming of Christ, because she also claimed at that time we are amid the perils of the last day. We moved into it. We're there now. It's the Lord is returning. And then there was another one, and actually there are even more than these, but I had to pick and choose which ones I was going to put. But she predicted Christ's return before slavery would be abolished. And it says, I saw the pious slave rise in triumph and victory and shake off the chains that bound him, while his wicked master was in confusion and knew not what to do. For the wicked could not understand the words of the voice of God. Soon appeared the great white cloud. On it sat the Son of Man. Meaning they would be freed before Christ would come. So I don't think you can claim that she was a prophetess, and yet many do. Many will argue today. Now, what about plagiarism? Well, this is kind of interesting on several fronts. First of all, if God has truly given you these words, then number one, why are you taking words from other people? Are you saying that they also have received this from God? And they're a prophet or prophetess? Or are you not telling the truth? Now, this came out in 1980. Okay? 1980. It was in the Washington Post. The Seventh-day Adventists regard Ellen G. White as a prophet and messenger of God. Okay? So, they get it. They get it. Who left their worldwide church with a legacy of 25 million words, including 53 books when she died in 1915. A big reason for her prodigious output is now being uncovered by researchers in the 3.5 million member denomination. She was a plagiarist, asserts Elder Walter Ray, pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who says he has spent 2 years researching White's writings. This is a very, very interesting story. And I did see an episode on John Ankerberg where he had Walter Ray on. Now, this is huge. This is huge because Walter Ray very well could be said, well, he's passed away now, but it could have been said that he was the foremost scholar, Seventh-day Adventist scholar, on the writings of Ellen White. He said he learned to type as a young child, copying the writings of her, and he knew them very well. Well, what happened at some point, in fact, let me just look at our time here. I think maybe I can do this. He gives this prologue in the book called The White Lie about her plagiarism. And again, he's the foremost scholar on her writings. He said, almost from the first time I heard of her, early in my teens, I became a devotee of Ellen G. White and her writings. I learned to type by copying from her book, Messages to Young People. In high school and college, I often went from room to room in the dormitory, gathering Ellen White quotations from others to use in my preparations for becoming a minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was during those days that I conceived the idea of preparing an Adventist commentary by compiling from the writings of Ellen White all the statements pertaining to each book of the Bible, each doctrine, and each Bible character. Early in my ministerial life, which began in Central California in the latter 1940s, I compiled two volumes of Old and New Testament Bible biographies, incorporating with each entry the pertinent quotations found in Ellen White's works, and a third volume on Daniel and the Revelation, all based on Ellen White's works. And soon these books were sold in most Adventist book and Bible houses and used in many Adventist schools and colleges in North America. Still later on, while studying at the University of Southern California towards a PhD degree, I was shocked to come across a seven-volume work on the Old Testament history by the same Edersheim. Basically, what had happened before that was he had been given a book, and it started dawning on him that this book, which is not STA, sounds an awful lot alike like what she wrote in many of her writings. And this kept going on and on. And so here, he was shocked to come across a seven-volume work on Old Testament history by the same Edersheim. Now, we had to read Edersheim in Bible college. It is a classic. He writes on the Messiah, the life of the Messiah. He gives a lot of background of Jewish history. It's fantastic. Well, Ellen G. White gives a little bit of background too, only it's very close to what he wrote. It says, this time I found in volumes 1-4 that Edersheim's chapter titles, subtitles, page headings paralleled and were many times almost identical with the chapter titles of Ellen White's Patriarchs and Prophets in 1890. So Edersheim wrote this before that. Time and study made it obvious that Mrs. White had obtained liberal help from these additional Edersheim works. Further investigation would reveal that Edersheim had written also a New Testament history on the life of Christ. And in this, too, there were additional similarities with Mrs. White's Desires of Ages. Now, let me just stop for a second. So, plagiarism. All right, so it's not a great thing. By the way, this is exactly how you spell it. I know because I copied it right out of Webster's Dictionary. Hopefully some of you got that. All right. It is a problem. It is a problem if you quote someone and say it is your own. So many times I will quote something and I will have who said it. Now, there are times when you're quoting a thought, and I've seen some of the commentaries go as per, and then they quote the person. You'd have to go back to that reference to get an exact quote. But he's saying, hey, this idea comes from this guy. I even think there's license that I say you're reading a commentary and there's a good thought. And you like that thought, but you think maybe there's some things that need to be emphasized other than what the author emphasized. So it comes out. So you may use a word or two that he used to capture the idea, but it really is yours. You're not cheating and saying it's yours. Now, when it comes to illustrations, I heard this before from another pastor and in Bible college that when you give an illustration, you have to say who that illustration is from the first time. After that, it's yours. So that's the pastor's joke. But the real problem of this is when you claim to be a prophet of God who has been shown the revelation of God, you've been given the message of God, and now you're an infallible mouthpiece of God, and you're quoting someone else instead of God. That is the problem. That's the problem with her. Well, although disturbing, I'm reading again from his prologue, these findings were not too upsetting to me at that time because the White estate in Washington, that's Ellen G. White's estate where they had her writings, in Washington, always seemed to have excuses for Ellen's borrowing. Okay. And I would say, you know, I've read commentaries. Well, they'll talk about other commentaries and, you know, they won't quote it, but they'll give it as one of the arguments. Maybe someone won't even take the time to write it all out, but they'll give one of the arguments, not necessarily giving the credit to that person. You know, I get that. That's not what's happening here. We're not borrowing anything. You're not borrowing from God. If you're a prophetess, you're getting your revelation right from God. Well, at this time, there were other people in the Adventist movement that were coming across the same things. And they were starting to just become really suspicious, really bothered. And they were going to the official administration and telling them about it. On the one hand, the administration put them off. On the other hand, if the people wouldn't stop, they would be removed, excommunicated or what have you. Well, for 40 years, this scholar has been doing this. And in 1980, so he'd been doing this a long time and it just kept going and he kept bringing it up to him. In 1980, a committee meeting was held in Glendale, California. This meeting was called by General Conference President Neil Wilson at my urging. that consideration be given to the scope of the findings of Ellen White's literary indebtedness. 18 of the church's appointed representatives went on the record that when my research showed was alarming in its proportion, but that the study should continue with additional help. The truth is that never happened. And then later on, Spectrum magazine reported the dismissal of Walter Ray from the church after 36 years of service. Then there was an editor's note. Elder Ray passed away August 30th, 2014. He was 92 years old. He never recanted. That's the one who did a lot of the groundwork. We're going to look at some of them now. There have been others who have participated in this work. But let me read a few things from Ellen G. White first. This is what she said. There's no borrowing here. And here I would state, this is letter B under Ellen White's plagiarism. Letter B. And here I would state that although I am dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord in writing my views as I am in receiving them, yet the words I employ in describing what I have seen are my own. Now, she's not claiming not to be a prophet here. She's claiming that she's not borrowing unless they be those spoken to be an angel, which I always enclose in marks of quotations. So she puts angel's words in quotations that she receives. Now, she says again, in fact, at one point, I haven't seen this, but Phil Johnson says at one point there's some indication that she claims that she can't read or can't read well. And yet you find out that she reads very, very well. Look how prolific she was in writings. But it was said that Phil Johnson said that that's part of the reason that supposedly proved that she was a prophetess, that she wasn't good at reading. But look at the prolific writings. Well, that has been debunked. She writes this: I have not been in the habit of reading any doctrinal articles in the paper. That my mind should not have any understanding of anyone's ideas and views, and that not a mold of any man's theories should have any connection with that which I write. It's the Word of God, right? You would think that. That's reasonable if indeed she is a true prophetess. And then we read this. If Mrs. White has gathered the facts in her writings from a human mind in a single case, she has in thousands of cases. She's done it once. She's done it thousands of times. And God has not shown her these things. If this happened, if just one of these, and God didn't really show her, God has not shown her these things which she has written in these personal testimonies. The idea is if she borrowed one, then it's not God who gave it to her. That was her own husband, James White, in Life Sketches. Well, let's move to some of these, and you're going to have to judge for yourself. Now, plagiarism doesn't have to be word for word. It doesn't have to be super chronological. But let me just show you what we mean. All right, so here is, on the left-hand side, her writing of the Prophets and Kings. And on the right-hand side, in 1835, there was a book written by Frederick Wilhelm Krumacher, the book Elijah the Tishbite. Now, notice how similar it is. Now, it's not exactly similar in every instance, but there's enough here. There's a few words that you can look at and say, there's no way they would both come up with those words. And it's color-coded. And she writes, ministers are in a position of awful responsibility. They are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Now, in Elijah the Tishbite, it was ministers, an awful and most responsible trust to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now you may say, well, that's not, you know, I get it, could be, but maybe not. Well, just keep going on. She goes on to say later on, down there where the pink is, they are not to speak their own words, but words which one greater than the potentates of earth has bidden them to speak. He wrote, we speak not from ourselves, but what which one who is greater than all commands us to speak. So it looks like in order to avoid plagiarism, a few words are changed. The outcome is their message is to be thus saith the Lord. God calls for men like Elijah, Nathan, and John the Baptist. And by the way, let me just say, that's what we were saying through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, were we not? Every time we had a prophet, we stopped and we said, thus saith the Lord. That is a prophet. He doesn't speak of his own opinion. He doesn't copy it from anyone else. It is from the Lord. It is the message, and he speaks it infallibly and writes it infallibly. Thus says the Lord. Well, we see that in Elijah the Tishbite message, thus saith the Lord, more like Elijah or Nathan or John the Baptist. Okay, this is only one example, but there is a familiar thread, and it goes from document to document to document. I don't really know how much is claimed to be plagiarism. If you will look at your notes, let me read number 4 and then look at that chart. It says some of the most notable appropriations are from Alfred Edersheim's Elisha the Prophet, William Hanna's The Life of Christ. And you might be familiar with some of these, especially this one, Frederick W. Farrar, a classic book, The Life of Christ, John Harris, The Great Teacher, Henry Melville, Sermons, and C.E. Stowe's Origin and History of the Books of the Bible. These are all writings that we see in her writings in the same type of way. Now, the chart that you have there, I just found it interesting because I had to read Edersheim in Bible College. We see here, this is Walter Ray's book. He has a chart. The title of the book is called The White Lie. This is chapter 5, and he starts to give a chart of the sources which she drew from Edersheim. Now, I only give you an excerpt of it. There are at least 2.25 pages of this chart of just Edersheim. And then of each of these other works, there are just about as many references. It's not like, well, it just happened one time and it's just a coincidence. It happens over and over. In fact, if you look here, it starts with Volume 1. And in Volume 1 is Edersheim's introduction, creation, the fall, Cain and Abel. And she is obviously going through this and writing this down as her own words. Now, it's not wrong to go through works like this. And it's not even wrong to use outlines and things like that. But you usually say, these outlines were taken from such and such theology. Or you say, this is an excerpt from such and such. Usually that's what you do. Well, anyway, we just see it there. But let's look at a couple of others, 2 more. This one is from Manuscript 24, Selected Messages, Book 1. And then she seems to be copying The Origin and History of the Books of the Bible by C.E. Stowe. Okay, she begins with, human minds vary, all right? Moreover, human minds are unlike. All right, let me just stop. Now, again, it could be a coincidence, but how is it that she is talking about the same subject that this guy's talking about and then going to use some of the same words that this guy uses? You would think, okay, you can use the phrase human minds and you can talk about it, and you could talk about, you know, any kind of problem with the mind, a tumor in the mind, a spiritual darkness of the mind. But she goes the same theme as Stowe does. She writes about the thought and receive different impressions of the same words. He says human minds are unlike in the impressions which they receive from the same word. She talks about of a different temperament, education, and habits of thought by language, exactly the same idea as that which is clear and distinct in his own mind. He writes, before she does, he wrote it in 1867, of different temperament, education, and habits of thought by language, exactly the same idea with the same shape and color. She should have probably added that one. That was actually a very good description there. As that which lies in his own mind. He goes on, yet if men are honest and right-minded, she goes on, yet to honest men, right-minded men, there is meaning for all practical purposes, which both of them say. I think just those examples alone are very clear. This is what Walter Ray was getting confronted with all of these different things. And at some point, it was so overwhelming that he couldn't, you know, go back on it. He had to bring it to the attention of the magistrate. Here's another one. Steps to Christ and Walks in Homes by Daniel March. So now here we have some quite lengthy quotes, but they are different chronologically. She begins with, you are not to wait for great occasions or to expect extraordinary abilities before you go to work for God. He writes in yellow, you need not wait for great occasions. You need not ask for extraordinary abilities. You need not have a thought what the world will think of you. Only let your daily walk be a living testimony. She writes, you need not have a thought of what the world will think of you if your daily life is a testimony. Pretty clear. And then she says, the humblest and the poorest of the disciples of Jesus can be a blessing to others. And he writes in the very beginning, the humblest and the poorest of disciples of Jesus can start waves of blessings that shall deepen and widen. Oh, a little later, start waves of blessing that will widen and deepen. Okay, so it's not plagiarism. He said deepen and widen. And then finally, she writes, they do not feel or know that they are doing anything great. They are not required to weary themselves with anxiety about success. And it goes on. He says, you need not suspect that you are doing anything great. You need not worry yourself with busy anxieties about success. You have only to go on quietly, faithfully doing the work which God's providence assigns. She writes, they have only to go forward quietly doing faithfully the work that God's providence assigns. Well, you can go on the website, many of these websites, and you can just see, I mean, the great amounts of examples just like this. The point is that if she has to learn and borrow from other men, they are not the words of God that the church believes that it is. She's not a prophetess. All right. Well, how much time do we have? We good to go? This next 2 minutes? I can do it in 15. I can do it in 15. All right. Well, I haven't heard the kids. So, okay, let's just do this because this is another. This next part is Ellen White's other paradoxes. Paradox is probably not a good word, but it's the only word I can think of with a P. It should be Ellen White's other inconsistencies. There are inconsistencies here. And inconsistencies of hypocrisy on her part. She will tell the church that they have to have certain styles of dress, have to eat certain foods and cannot eat certain foods. And then we find out that she does enjoy those things anyway. And this is terrible. What kind of a prophet is that? Especially when she says, you must do this because this is from God. So the first one we're going to look at is what's called the reform dress. All right. So, by the way, this is from the transcript from Phil Johnson on Seventh-day Adventists, what do they really believe? So I'm letting you know, it's not my words. I'm not committing plagiarism. This is his. So much of it I'm going to read, and then a few things he quotes from her. She had another vision in which she was told that Adventist women needed to wear a certain style of outfit known as the reform dress. It was basically a black dress with parachute pants underneath. Now, let me just stop here a second. I'm going to show you a picture. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with conservative, modest dress. We just learned that from 1 Timothy. But when you say it's from a prophecy of God and you make it mandatory and it becomes a law, you're disobeying God. If you don't, that becomes legalism, does it not? Well, here's what we have here, the reform dress. So it was a long, long dress, and then there were pants underneath it, parachute pants. Here's a close-up picture of it. Here's another one, so you kind of see those leggings there. And there's nothing wrong with having a lengthy dress like that. There's no problem with that. But here we go. The dress had to be 8 to 10 inches from the floor. And then, of course, there was these other pants described by Phil Johnson as parachute pants. And you can see them there. All right. This is what it was said. It was bulky and uncomfortable. But in 1867, she said God would now have his people adopt their form of dress, not only to distinguish them from the world as his peculiar people, but because a reform dress is essential to physical and mental health. She warned her sisters in the faith not to neglect her words on this. I have done my duty. I have borne my testimony. Here it is, testimony. And those who have heard me and read that which I have written must bear the responsibility of receiving or rejecting the light given. If they choose to venture to be forgetful hearers from her words and not doers of the word, they run their own risk and will be accountable to God. Clearly, she was claiming these words were God's own instructions. Now, there is a quote here from a pastor during that time who had recently married in the height of this. So one Seventh-day Adventist pastor from that era wrote this about Mrs. White's dress restrictions. I was married at Battle Creek in 1867 to a young sister of 19. It was at the height of this short dress craze. Of course, as a minister's wife, she reluctantly put on the dress and wore it for 8 years. So I know all about it. It was a shameful thing and brought ridicule everywhere. On the street, people would stop and gaze at her and mock. I've seen troops of boys follow her, making fun till she would step into a store to hide from them. We were both ashamed of it, but God's prophet said it was his will, and we must bear the cross. So Phil Johnson says, the issue was clear. Reject the light and meet the frown of God. So quite largely, the faithful ones put on the dress. But it was a failure. The pants were hot in summer. Oh yeah, you have to wear them in summer. And in winter, the ankles were wet with snow. Well, again, I am not saying that I have a problem with conservative dress and modest dress. In fact, that's really how we would lean here in this church. But to make it a law and then for the prophet to be hypocritical about it, watch this. But for 8 years, Mrs. White wore it and urged it. I have often sat in the desk with her when she wrote it and preached on it as a Christian duty. This is one of her secretaries. If God ever gave her a revelation about anything, he did about that. For so she said strongly over and over. But at length, she saw it was a mistake and a failure. So she went away to California and quietly laid it off herself and never wore it afterwards. Of course, she was plied with requests for explanations, but she simply refused to give any. That's the hypocrisy of it. One other, meat and oysters. Though Ellen White is revered as a prophetess, and she is without controversy the chief architect of the denomination's dogmas. That's Phil Johnson's words, and I agree. No one really believes everything she said. Okay, that's not good. She made countless ridiculous pronouncements about health, clothing, diet, and quack medicine. She said, for example, that eating butter, eggs, and meat would keep your prayers from going high. She forbade the use of tea, coffee, pickles, mustard, pepper, and cinnamon. Phil Johnson makes the comment, she must have been a lousy cook. But she was hypocritical about meat. She was either dishonest or totally inconsistent. She said in one place, no butter or flesh meats of any kind come on my table. Cake is seldom found there. A year later, she wrote a letter to her family. We had a quarter of venison cooked and stuffing. It was as tender as chicken. We all enjoyed it very much. 5 years after that, she wrote, 2 years ago, I came to the conclusion that there was danger in using the flesh of dead animals. And since then, I have not used meat at all. It is never placed on my table. She even goes on to say, a decade later, she declared without qualification, I do not preach one thing and practice another. I do not present to my hearers rules of life for them to follow while I make an exception in my own case. At this point, last quote from her secretary, Fanny Bolton, who was later fired. But then 3 years after that, Mrs. White's secretary, Fanny Bolton, described an incident where she got separated from Mrs. White in a train depot. She writes, Elder Starr hunted around till he found her behind a screen in the restaurant, very gratified in eating big, white, raw oysters with vinegar, pepper, and salt. So she had said, you can't eat oysters, of all the peculiar things. But they do say, according to Leviticus 11, they would be unclean and you cannot eat them. But here she is. But notice, she uses vinegar, pepper, and salt, but not cinnamon. The secretary was understandably confused and disillusioned. She wrote, I kept thinking in my heart, what does this mean? What has God said? How does she dare eat these abominations? On the cars out to California, W.C. White, that's her husband, came into the train with a great thick piece of bloody beefsteak spread out on a brown paper, and he bore it through the tourist car on his own two hands. Sarah McIntyre, who is now with Ellen White as her attendant, cooked it on a small oil stove, and everyone ate of it except myself and Marion Davis. This is hypocrisy here. This is, even she doesn't believe it was from God. This is just another prophecy gone wrong. And so when we go through these things, this is the whole crux of the matter. If she is a prophet and infallible, then it's possible that the teachings of SDA could be right if they line up with the Bible. But she's not a prophet or a prophetess. She has disqualified herself. So no wonder we find things that don't line up with the Bible. And that's what we're going to go through, is we're going to go through some of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrines. Now, I will be honest with you, they don't deride every doctrine. They claim they believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy. They do talk about the atonement of Christ, yet we know that this investigative judgment is actually works plus faith. Anyway, we'll pick that up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, I don't want to offend anyone, but at the same time, Lord, even as an elder of Grace Bible Church, I am responsible to teach the truth, even if it opposes the writings of others, the claims of others, and certainly that which is false teaching. Father, my heart, it goes out to the SDA. I would pray that they would come to Christ alone, faith alone and Christ alone. I pray also too, Father, that we as your sheep here at Grace Bible Church will not be confused and confounded with even the arguments that seem to oppose what even we just read that Ellen G. White said herself. Father, that we may be good students of the Bible. We may speak the truth in love. Well, thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.